Greetings, Sun Sounds listeners, and welcome to the Philosopher Program. This is your host, Sun Sounds of Arizona volunteer reader, Candy Lewis. We begin our program, as we usually do, with a daily selection from Science of Mind Guide for Spiritual Living. And it is the month of love, Valentine's, along with being the Black History Month. So we turn to a selection about love in action. Do things for people not because of who they are or what they do in return, but because of who you are. Harold S. Kushner. God in me is unified with God in all. This one is now drawing into my life all love and fellowship. I am one with all people, with all things, with all life. Ernest Holmes, The Science of Mind, page 298. Sometimes I don't know how to react when I see people in need. Like most big cities, Houston has a huge homeless population. At a lot of our busy intersections, there are men and women asking for money. It's so hard to meet their eyes. Our mayor has introduced an initiative called Meaningful Change, not Spare Change. It invites us to give the money we might give to a panhandler to one of the groups that effectively support the homeless and help many to transition to safe, permanent housing. Our spiritual community supports some of these groups, and we give our own members opportunities to volunteer in the shelters and support facilities. Recently, some of our folks sat down for a dinner with some of the recently homeless. One of the problems is that when these people are placed in apartments, they lose the community they had on the streets. They need to learn to make new connections. We want to help with that. We want to let them know we see them, that we understand they're trying to make their way in this world just like us. Knowing that all of this good work is happening helps, but it's still so hard at the intersection in my car. What I've trained myself to do is to not look away, but to look them directly in the eye, to see their humanity and their divinity. Somehow, it reminds me of my own. Affirmation. I recognize the life of God, of Spirit, of the universe, as it shows itself to me in the faces of those I meet today. Every person I see shows me the beauty of Spirit. I see the human experience and know the spiritual truth. And the selection for Friday, February 14th. Today is a day for love. Touch only love, for that is what you are. A Course in Miracles. If one makes himself receptive to the idea of love, he becomes lovable. To the degree that he embodies love, he is love. So people who love are loved. Ernest Holmes, The Science of Mind, page 151. Some people don't like Valentine's Day. It's too commercial. It's painful for single people. There's too much pressure to make it special. I get all that. Valid points, all. But what if we just saw this as a chance to love? Period. What if on this day, it was not considered weird to wave and smile at everyone you met? What if it were completely normal to see people in the park hugging the trees? What if we just gave ourselves permission to feel and express our love for anything and everything? But wait, won't that cheapen it? I grew up attending a tiny Methodist church in rural Oklahoma. Tiny. The Sunday evening service would attract the same 8 or 9 people every week. We couldn't afford a full-time minister, so we often had undergraduate theology students. There was one 20-year-old guy with a guitar who just wanted us to love. We'd sing a few songs, and then he made everyone hug and say, "I love you," to each other. After he left, I led the Sunday night music. Me, at 13, fumbling at piano and guitar, then telling everyone to hug and say, "I love you." Now I can see that it was odd. But powerful, having all these older people, including tough World War II vets, hug me and say, "I love you." And I said it right back. Cheap? Hardly. Today, I say I love you a lot, and I mean it. What if just for Valentine's Day this year, it would be okay if you said it too? Affirmation. I love life. I move through my day with a sense of connection and joy. I express the love within me in beautiful and eloquent ways. My words, my choices, my actions are born from the love within me. And from the Daily Word published by Unity, Divine Order. I declare divine order and trust that my highest good is unfolding. If I feel stress or concern over any issue in my life, I take a moment to stop and simply notice how I'm feeling and reacting to what is happening around me. I see that my need to control all the outcomes adds to my unrest. I choose instead to see my life from a higher perspective. As I do, I relax and realize that divine order is working perfectly through every manifestation. I boldly declare divine order, affirming the highest and best outcome. I am now able to more clearly ascertain what is mine to do and when to take action. In prayer, I may receive guidance to rearrange my priorities or ask someone in my life for help. As I maintain my spiritual diligence, I trust divine order. I relax and allow the events of my life to unfold. And for February 14th, heart connection. I honor the heart connection I have with all life. Romantic love is often depicted by Cupid's arrow, yet the love I feel is so much greater than any one type of love. I have an expansive heart connection with friends and family, with pets, and even with nature. I share that connection as I act with kindness and consideration toward others. When I show compassion to those in need or give of myself in service to another person, an organization, or a cause, I am sharing the love of God, of Spirit, of the universe. My words of encouragement and positivity are expressions of love moving through me to uplift another. Perhaps my most sacred heart connection is the one I have with God, with Spirit, with the universe. Through prayer and meditation, I experience an inner knowing of oneness with the divine. I express the warmth of God's absolute and unconditional love. And from Dr. Judith Orloff's Thriving as an Empath, 365 Days of Self-Care for Sensitive People, a couple of selections. Create a life you love. Thriving as a sensitive person means creating a mix of energy, balance, and passion in your life. Start by making choices that are aligned with your soul. It's fine to use logic, but also keep intuiting what feels on center for you. Don't assume that what worked a year ago will be right for you now. Evaluate your happiness level by assessing different aspects of your life: alone time, people time, play and creativity, health, love, and work. Start by modifying one area. Then address others. Ask yourself, how can I gain more energy, balance, and passion here? No need to make giant shifts unless you're moved to do so. Begin with small changes, the tiny magical steps to freedom. Perhaps meditate a few minutes more each day, plan longer breaks between appointments, or imagine a new inspiring project at work. Gradually, keep adding satisfying elements to your day. Over time, re-envision the different aspects of your life to feed your energy and soulfulness. Set your intention. I will try something new that makes me happy. Creating a life I love comes from making one small change at a time. It is never too late to start on this beautiful endeavor. And from the same book, feeling safe to open your heart. Opening your heart to someone is a vulnerable act. How do you know it is safe to do so? First, observe a person's behavior toward others. Is it consistently caring? How do they treat friends and family? Are they respectful to strangers, children, or elderly people? Or do they lash out impatiently at the store clerk for going too slow? The way someone treats others reflects how they will treat you once the bliss of the honeymoon phase fades. Behavior is more trustworthy than words. A common mistake that my sensitive patients make is to get emotionally involved with someone too quickly. Like them, you might feel the euphoric rush of hormones that comes from attraction, then prematurely jump into sharing intimate aspects of yourself. Especially if you've had previous betrayals, it's wise to take it slow. Spend time journaling about what makes you feel safe around someone. One patient wrote about a man she'd been seeing. He listens to me. He is dependable. He likes that I'm sensitive and isn't afraid of my emotions. In the same way, defining your own criteria will help you determine how quickly you can open your heart or if it is appropriate to do so. You want a relationship to be a secure container for your love. Set your intention. I will be open to a positive relationship with someone who can reciprocate my caring. I will be with someone who can both give and receive love. And for February 14th, the sacredness of commitment. One of the most sacred actions you can take is to commit to the power of love. Valentine's Day is an auspicious opportunity to do this, whether or not you are in an intimate relationship. I'm talking about love in the most expanded sense that includes romance and much more. In that spirit, I suggest taking the following commitment vows from your heart. Feel free to modify this list to include all of your beloveds. I commit to living a life based on love, not fear. I commit to being loving with myself. I commit to my own spiritual growth and to honor the divine. I commit to loving my partner. I commit to loving my children. I commit to loving my friends. I commit to loving my animal companions. I commit to loving the earth and all of her creatures. I commit to loving family members. Set your intention. I will not be afraid to commit to what I love. I will let my love flow freely. I want to be totally present for the moments of my life. We return now to Science of Mind and Murphy's Dogma, The Colors of Love. Pause with perspective. The soil where I buried my bone is brown. It's the color of my mother's eyes, the bark on my favorite tree, and my well-loved blanket. Some people think red is the color of love. Others think love is cobalt blue or soft lavender. I heard a person trying to convince someone that yellow was the color of true love. If love has a color, I think it's brown. People make up stuff about colors. Maybe love has no color of its own. Maybe it's a vibration. Maybe love is light that illumines the heart, the mind, and all the colors of a rainbow. I love my mother's brown eyes because they glow with kindness and compassion. I love the brown oak because it gives me shade in the summer and provides a home for many creatures all year. I love my brown blanket because it keeps me warm at night when I crawl under it. I think colors are touchstones for love in all its many forms. I can't imagine a world without color or a world without love. Love isn't defined by a color. It's found deep within and shines warmly with the light of the One Presence. Murphy the Human Whisperer watches over his human, Reverend Bob Luckin, when he isn't working on his column. Send your questions to murphy@csl.org. Regretfully, he cannot reply to all email. And from the same issue, we also turn to Reverend Andriette Earle's monthly column, From the Inside Out. Harriet Tubman. If I'm free, my family should be too. I made up my mind, I'm going back. I would give every last drop of blood in my veins until this monster called slavery is dead. Harriet Tubman. Our center has embraced Harriet Tubman as our matron saint since our 2009 inception. Last fall, when the film Harriet was released, we rented a cinema for a private viewing the opening weekend. Because Mother Harriet is such a powerful icon for us, we knew this was an essential film for our community to view together. In most narratives, we're given a narrow sense of Tubman. She escaped, made her way to freedom, and then returned to liberate others. This film breathed new life into old understandings and gave viewers the gift of Tubman's humanity. We saw her engage the same universal principles on which we rely: love, perseverance, courage, faith, and trust. In our post-film dialogue and study guide, we focused on how Tubman engaged and modeled these principles for us and how we might employ them in our current circumstances. I particularly appreciated that the filmmaker focused on and depicted Mother Harriet's capacity for love and her commitment to freedom. In all the highlights and accounts of Tubman's life, none had emphasized her love for her family and humanity as motivation for her numerous return trips, at great personal risk, to free other enslaved people. Her objective always included helping others. Now we see Tubman is a mirror image of our best intentions. Harriet is a film for such a time as this, and especially for our movement. It is not a movie about slavery. Instead, it illustrates the courage required of each of us to fulfill our commitment to freedom in any of its manifestations. Harriet filmmaker Casey Lemons said, "To live free or die is a very powerful concept," Tubman says over and over again. My favorite quote of hers is, "I prayed to God to make me strong enough to fight." That's fascinating for the time we live in. There's so much that we have to pray to be strong enough to fight for. For what or whom are we willing to fight? And from this same issue, Colors of Leadership, a panel discussion with four dynamic religious science leaders: Tracy Brown, RSCP, Dr. Crystal Davis, Reverend Andriette Earle, Reverend Cynthia James. This was part of the 2020 Spiritual Living Convention by Centers for Spiritual Living. February may be considered the month of love. It is also the month when the world celebrates and honors Black history. Within Centers for Spiritual Living, it is a month of our annual convention. In recognition of all that February is to so many, we gathered together four Black women in leadership within CSL for a virtual conversation. Below, we offer perspectives given to us by Tracy Brown, RSCP, CSL Leadership Chair and Religious Science Practitioner from Dallas, Texas; Dr. Crystal Davis, CSL Laity Leader, Professional Consultant, and Servant Leadership Expert from Kansas. Reverend Andriette Earle, founding spiritual leader from Heart and Soul Center of Light in Oakland, California, and Reverend Cynthia James, longtime CSL minister and voice of the Science of Mind audiobook with a global, virtual, and sacred travel ministry based in Colorado. You can access the entire panel discussion exclusively on our website at scienceofmind.com/colors-of-leadership. What's one way the principles of Science of Mind help you navigate the complexities of your daily life? Brown, the principles of Science of Mind call me to the highest standard of personal responsibility. Instead of being a victim or making other people villains, I use the principles to ground me in the good that is possible for me and the world. Then I use our practices to help me embody that good. Davis, the principles of Science of Mind help to keep me centered as I go about busy days with my teenage son and my new foster son. These principles are a part of my daily spiritual routine and remind me to always breathe first, respond second, knowing that every situation is God. Earle, I came to this teaching in the early 1980s feeling very broken and fearful. As I learned how to understand and apply the principles, I simultaneously transformed my life and realized a level of certainty and a sense of focus or control that I never had before. Science of Mind principles continue to inspire me toward my greatest yet to be. They help me to know that I know how it is that my life is unfolding and that I'm able to engage the essential resources to support my life expressing and manifesting in the ways I desire. James, there are a few ways I use these principles. First and foremost, God, Spirit, the universe is in everything, everyone, every circumstance. This helps me remember that acting out of any other belief or behavior is a place of separation. It does not support my health, my well-being, or my success. If there's nothing opposing God, there's nothing opposing my dreams, my desires, or me. Second, I always pray first. Pausing to pray before I make a decision, send an email, or speak out of discontent has supported me in ways that I cannot even describe. I travel a great deal and interact with many different communities and cultures. The core concepts of this philosophy remind me to stand in the center of my being in any given moment. They remind me to trust that I am a manifestation of the One Power, and therefore, the universe conspires for my good. Please share your favorite Ernest Holmes quote and explain why it's meaningful to you and your ministry. Brown, the Ernest Holmes quote I use the most is, "Hope is a subtle illusion." He wrote this in the context of spiritual mind treatment, reminding us that when we pray, we are declaring what we believe and know. Whenever I hear myself saying, "I hope that happens," or "I hope I get that," I remind myself that hope is a subtle illusion. What do I really believe? Davis, my favorite quote from Holmes is, "Freely ye have received, freely give. It is only as we allow the divine current to flow through us, in and out, that we really express life. Let the one who is sad, depressed, or unhappy find some altruistic purpose into which he may pour his whole being, and he will find a new inflow of life which he has never dreamed." This quote is meaningful to me and my message, and works through servant leadership, as when we give and serve, we are at our greatest joy and love for one another. Holmes taught this very message. My former work in community outreach at CSL Kansas City aligns with this message directly. Even in my own nonprofit organization, Servant Hearts, we practice service to the students, children, and families of Junction City, Geary County, Kansas. And in so doing, we can spread the message of love and service to create a world that works for everyone. Earle, the barriers between you and your greater good are not barriers in themselves. They are things of thought. It is because of this that all things are possible to faith. Jesus summed up the whole proposition when he said, "It is done unto you as you believe." In interpreting this saying, however, you must pause after the word "as." Think about its meaning, and you will discover that he was saying that life not only responds to your belief, it responds after the manner of your believing, as you believe. It is like a mirror reflecting the image of your belief. Ernest Holmes. I love this quote. It has drawn me into a deeper understanding of the transformative power of belief. It always reminds me of the distinction between wishing I believed, saying I believe, and actually believing. Holmes also illuminates how it is that it is done unto us as we believe, as we are yet believing. It is literally while we are believing that the real juice for transformation is flowing. This is the magnetic pull of our good corresponding to our belief in real time. Our heart and soul community has been working with this quote for a while now and understanding the distinction that it is done unto each and every one of us as we are yet believing. And that's a powerful shift to experience. When we are at the effect of fear, concerned or reticent about making a shift and wanting to believe that we can, that is not where the juice is. The juice begins to flow when and as I am believing. Fear has to stand down because I believe that I must go and I can go, so I am going. In that moment, everything changes. James. Many years ago, I read This Thing Called You. One paragraph jumped off the page and pierced my heart. It has never left, and I continue to return to it as a source of connection and clarity. There is a pattern of perfection at the center of your being, which has never been touched by disease or misfortune. Your intellect knows this through intuition. Your imagination feels it by divine right. Your inward consciousness knows it through faith. What you are trying to do is awaken your whole being to spiritual awareness. The work I do today supports people in awakening and remembering their perfection and extraordinary essence. I believe that once we tap into that beautiful center, we can navigate life in powerful and expansive ways. Whenever I am out of sync, I know that on some level I have forgotten my perfection and drifted to sleep. In those moments, I dive deeper into my meditation practice, journaling, and prayer. This issue's theme is all the colors of love. What color, passions, skills, vision, do you bring in service to your Science of Mind community? Brown. My passion for inclusion, my skills as a speaker and teacher, and my experience as a leader seem to all work together in surprising ways. I believe diversity is a divine idea. So everywhere I go, I get to remind people that the fact there are so many different kinds of people cannot be a mistake or a problem to be fixed. In my local community in Dallas, Texas, I've been given many opportunities to teach and speak with a focus on helping others apply spiritual principles to their everyday lives. And as a leader in Centers for Spiritual Living, I have had the opportunity to participate in shaping the culture and influencing the strategic direction of the organization. Davis. I have been so greatly blessed to bring my talents and skills as service to our beloved organization around community service and outreach, organizational development, relationship building, education, and more recently, serving on the board of directors of the Science of Mind Library and Archives, where the vision is to preserve and protect these teachings. Earl. I bring bright, vibrant tones and offer a mature, clear voice for encouragement, empowerment, and inclusion. I have considered that if Centers for Spiritual Living is not the place where I can bring my truth, then exactly where can I serve, invest, and contribute my color, my passion, my skills, and my vision? I often think that if indeed CSL is not the place where people like me can be full contributors, then there's much work for us to do in CSL. I know I have a role in this work, and that's why I serve. This is my contribution. My service in our community is to illuminate awareness that CSL must be safe, inclusive, and accepting, or we are not in alignment with our own vision. As a leader, I am here to remind us of our responsibility and commitment to each other to fully engage our vision and practice the principles among ourselves. Although we have not mastered this yet, we must engage the work in earnest. James. I am a change agent and a champion for transformation. My zone of genius is transmitted through my coaching, speaking, teaching, and music. My work with people assists in integrating emotional states of being that no longer serve. I am so honored to be a place that mirrors back to humanity that we are here to shine and bring our unique imprints. I work with women all around the world and teach them these principles to live more powerful, authentic, and thriving lives. Is there a Black ancestor from our movement or within religious science who has inspired your work? Brown. There is such a rich but hidden legacy created by Black people who were involved and influential in our movement. It's hard to choose only one. But I will honor Sarah Flowers, the author of Atomic Metaphysics, The Electrical Principle of Man, and at least five other books. Flowers graduated from the major course at the Institute of Religious Science in 1937. She worked with clients as a full-time practitioner, and like our founder, Ernest Holmes, she hosted a radio program and was a popular lecturer on metaphysics. Her book, Common Sense, is a practical guide I refer to regularly for reminders of how to integrate spiritual principles into my daily life. I admire her example of full-time ministry, and I'm amazed at her ability to explain quantum physics before that was even a term. Davis, I've always felt a connection to the life and service of Pearl C. Wood, or Mother Pearl, 1892 to 1974. What resonates with me is that she was ordained in Kansas, my home state, before moving to Los Angeles, where she began her triangular church in 1932. For 35 years, Mother Pearl led a growing New Thought church and published her monthly Daily Thoughts magazine. Triangular Church became a church of religious science in 1956. Mother Pearl was followed in her ministry by her son-in-law, Reverend Dr. Philip G. Pitts, and her grandson, Reverend Gregory Pitts. It is necessary that we learn, understand, appreciate, and continue in the service of our ancestors to our beloved organization. This history and energy drive my work of continuing to get this movement and our teaching out into the world and to serve people. Earl. Yes, it's Reverend Dr. Ernie Forks, who unfortunately seems to be one of our forgotten teachers. My first experience of Science of Mind principles being taught by a black person was with Forks. He was the senior minister of East Bay Church of Religious Science when they were meeting at the Berkeley House Hotel in Berkeley, California. I found him to be clear, creative, and grounded in the principles. In many ways, I modeled my own ministry and my own way of teaching after him. His absolute laser-like clarity, creativity, and anchored presence were compelling and transforming. He left the Bay Area in the late 1980s and went to Washington State. I traveled there shortly after to attend a workshop he led, and that was my last experience of him. James. Juanita Dunn was a practitioner when I walked into Guidance Church more than 30 years ago. She was tall and elegant. She spoke with clarity, confidence, and a profound connection to the divine. I was inspired by her knowledge, wisdom, and grace. Her presence made me want to be a better person and have a closer relationship with God. I found myself many times just watching her and the impact she had on our community and other practitioners. For me, she was an angel who walked this planet. Looking forward, what is your greatest desire for CSL's future? Brown. Ernest Holmes described Science of Mind as a faith, a philosophy, and a way of life. The original Institute of Religious Science was referred to as a teaching and healing order. Now is the time to go beyond the walls and structure of churches and expand into the center of communities and cultures in ways we have never done before. I see millions of people all over the globe living these universal spiritual principles to create lives they love. Our world is hungry for healing. We have the teaching and vision. We have the technology. Let's feed the hunger of the world with the love, harmony, wisdom, peace, and the wholeness of spiritual truth. Davis. My fondest knowing for Centers for Spiritual Living is that we will continue to grow and expand as an organization in, as, and through spirit so that we live our mission on this planet. Earl, my prayer for us is authentic acceptance and inclusion of all of our constituents. I pray we endeavor to better understand the consequences of white supremacy, white fragility, and privilege for all of us, including people of color, that we work together to call forth what we've already envisioned, a CSL that works for all of us. This is the requisite precursor to a world that works for everyone. James, that we step out into a more profound way of touching the hearts and souls of the masses. I see us having a more powerful voice in the world and inviting people not called to our centers to take a deeper dive into their greatness. We have an extraordinary message, and it is time to boldly step forward. I also see us training young people to be leaders in our organization. I think we have an opportunity to lift up our young leaders into powerful positions that can transform and heal. And there is a sidebar, Hearts Helping Shape the World. Reverend Cynthia James travels around the world teaching Science of Mind principles to help empower women of all ages and from all cultures to live their best lives. Reverend Andriette Earle works with New Thought progressives like Iyanya Vincent in her Oakland, California community and beyond. Tracy Brown is a renowned speaker and life coach, seen here on stage during the TEDx Southern Methodist University event in University Park, Texas. Dr. Crystal Davis has a heart for international servant leadership and brings her passion and consulting work to organizations around the globe. And I want to tell you, the pictures of these women are just amazing. You can see the light pouring forth from within them. Their smiles are big and gorgeous and meaningful. More online Additional questions and responses appear in our exclusive online version of this feature. Find the full-length piece at scienceofmind.com/colors-of-leadership. We pause for a moment to remind you that you are listening to Sun Sounds of Arizona, 24 hours of programming from over 300 publications, and you're currently listening to the Philosopher Program with your host, Sun Sounds of Arizona volunteer reader, Candy Lewis. If you missed your favorite program, you can find it on demand on our website at sunsounds.org, then click Broadcast Info and Audio. We turn now to the January-February issue of Unity Magazine, Deepen Your Spiritual Journey, and the column A to Zen, Wisdom in a Post-Truth World. I thought this was kind of appropriate for our world and our country right now. And this column is by Peter Bolland, a philosophy professor and chair of the Philosophy and Humanities Department at Southwestern College in Chula Vista, California. He's a frequent guest speaker at several New Thought churches. Bolland attends the Unity Center in San Diego. Visit Peter Bolland, PeterBolland.com. I've been a philosophy professor for 29 years. One of the central projects in philosophy is the task of establishing meaningful and accurate criteria for truth. What makes one claim true and another false? My students truly want to know, and we should too, especially these days. A fundamental trust has been broken. A growing number of us no longer trust scientific consensus, well-established research methods, or even the notion of expertise. Political leaders, corporate spokespeople, and agenda-driven zealots lie with such numbing regularity that many of us have simply given up. Maybe there's no such thing as truth. Maybe it's all just opinion. This is bad. Fortunately, philosophy can help. In philosophy, truth is defined as justified true belief. Anyone can have a belief. No evidence is needed. You can believe whatever you want, even that the earth is flat, or Barack Obama was born in Kenya, or vaccines cause autism. Three propositions for which there is no credible evidence. It is a curious phenomenon that the absence of evidence excites conspiracy theorists. In fact, they cite the absence of evidence as evidence of a cover-up. The scarcer the evidence, the more effective they believe the cover-up is. However, a justified true belief is different. A belief rises to the level of truth when two criteria are met. First, is the belief supported by evidence that informed, rational people would accept? Second, and this may seem obvious, is it true? Does the claim match real events, circumstances, and conditions? If both standards are met, we've got ourselves a truth. Since the rise of the digital era a few decades ago, applications like Google and YouTube have revolutionized our search for knowledge and truth forever, in good and bad ways. The good news is that now all of us have unfettered access to information previously curated and meted out by gatekeepers. The bad news is that those gatekeepers are peer-reviewed journals, credentialed journalists, and accredited educational institutions committed to the global good. We're now drowning in a sea of contradictory truth claims cooked up by anyone with a laptop and a modem. You watch a little YouTube, read a few blogs, haunt a chat room, and suddenly you're deluded into arguing as a peer with your pediatrician about your children's vaccinations. You have come to believe that your pediatrician, a well-respected professional with decades of training, education, and expertise, has been duped by Big Pharma into injecting toxins into your baby. But you see through the lies. What parent doesn't want to protect their child? Questioning authority is always a good idea. Consensus alone does not confer truthfulness. But replacing time-tested standards of establishing truth with egocentric, fear-based beliefs is dangerous. All of this is just a starting point. Missing from our inquiry are the transcendent, mystical truths most often discussed in spiritual circles. Here, another sort of epistemology is required, for the rules of logic, evidence, and rational discourse no longer apply. The great philosophers and mystics of the world, Plato, Plotinus, Shankara, Nagarjuna, all agree that there are levels of knowing beyond reason that elude the grasp of the conceptual mind. These transcendent truths are best understood as ineffable experiences, not thoughts. yet they still retain all the authority and transformational power of the best, well-reasoned, ordinary truths. Wisdom involves living in both realms, ordinary and transcendent knowledge, and integrating them into a meaningful, truth-based life. And we go online now to find an article by S. Rufus from Spirituality and Health magazine, the January-February 2020 issue. Were you raised to be afraid? I was raised to believe that being frightened meant being alive. Timeo ergo sum. That being scared is not a frailty, but a skill. That I displayed intelligence by shunning whatever displayed itself as welcoming or wild. That the scariest time bomb in the world was me. Some of us were raised to seek out scary things. Not in a fun way, not like skydiving or watching horror films. Ooh. Some of us were taught to expect and detect threats in every circumstance, anticipating every buffet, ball game, and block party, every crosswalk, cough, and conversation. We were taught to wonder, what could possibly go wrong? Oh, this. Or this. What in this tennis court or classroom could assault, infect, humiliate, or hurt me? Where in this palace or park awaits the as yet unseen splinter, strangler, quicksand, cliff? Where in this sweet hello hides the veiled insult or encoded curse? Can I be saved? We were taught that only one certainty exists. Danger looms everywhere like drums and fish in Find the Hidden Picture games. We were raised to believe that fear is the only real feeling, the only one we must trust. We were told, other feelings are either unfounded fantasy or clever cons, like vivid, feathered fishing lures, attracting trout. Fun and desire are false fronts drawing us ever closer to certain doom. We were told 20 million times, trust your terrified gut, let panic be your pilot, listen when it whispers, worry, freeze, fawn, flee, obey its command, cry. We were told, yes, it hurts, but fear just wants to help you. Fear is your best friend. You say your best friend is Amanda Brown? I bet she badmouths you behind your back. I bet she calls you fat. Fear never lies. Exaggerates sometimes, but hey, how else to get its point across? I was raised to believe that being frightened meant being alive. Timeo ergo sum. That being scared is not a frailty, but a skill. That I displayed intelligence by shunning whatever displayed itself as welcoming or wild. That the scariest time bomb in the world was me. The multifaceted process of seeking, detecting, fearing, then racing to escape real or perceived dangers grows reflexive over time, creating in our brains a certain neurocircuitry unlike those in the brains of normal folks, a default warning blast and screaming siren we cannot turn off. Just as wine tasters have sensitive tongues, we who are raised to be afraid might have hyper-developed, hyperactive, danger-signaling, emotion-processing amygdala, those tiny neural clusters deep in our temporal lobes which refuse, in our cases, to be soothed. Studies suggest that trauma wields biochemical changes. In his book, The Body Keeps the Score, PTSD specialist Bessel van der Kolk describes the brains of combat veterans as rewired to be alert for emergencies, at the expense of being focused on the small details of everyday life. The forced anxiety of our childhoods was one nonstop electric cord of traumas. Prepping constantly for traumas is traumatic. Who or what would make us thus? What better way to wreck the lives of children than to ready them, body and soul, neither for joy nor spontaneity, but only pain, panic, and flight? What kind of parent would leap out at us every 5 minutes shouting boo, believing this would make us strong, safe, smart? What kind of parent would want fear to feel as intrinsic to us as bones? Here's who. Those who grew up afraid. Those who as children knew about starvation, crippling illness, bitter cold, and being beaten in the street. So who could blame those who, as children, wandered snow-slick cities stalked by strangers while their parents worked from dawn to dusk, mourning their missing, surely slaughtered, kin? Who could blame our parents for fearing parenthood? Who could blame them for thinking, saddled with a sudden child almost against their will, that love was best expressed with warnings and alarms? That they must murmur never, all is well, but cars are two-ton death machines, and toast is fattening instead. Who could blame scared parents for scaring us, for never staging auto-interventions into their own fear to stop it spreading down the family tree? Who could blame them for teaching us to cower and cringe as other kids learn to skate and sing? Well, we could blame them, which might solve some of our mysteries, such as, why have I no hobbies, and why am I awake at 4 a.m.? But beyond blame, what strategies have we? Vander Kolk asserts that yoga and meditation can help fearful individuals like ourselves regulate the core arousal system in the brain and feel safe in our bodies. Can we find hope where spirituality meets biochemistry? We are not 7 billion, but we are enough to tell each other, starting right here, you are not alone. Learn how to harness fear and make it your ally in the creative process. S. Rufus is the author, under the byline Anneli Rufus, of several books including Unworthy, How to Stop Hating Yourself, and continues on the path of addressing self-esteem. We return now to the book we've been reading from for the past several months, Raising the Dead, A Doctor Encounters the Miraculous, by Dr. Chauncey W. Crandall IV. And for those of you just joining us, he's chronicled the illness and the passing of one of his twin sons and kind of some religious revelations the whole family has gone through throughout the experience. We pick up in the chapter, The Heavens Open, and this is chapter 11, Preacher Boy. At the beginning of my second life as a traveling speaker and lay minister, I was also confused about how God wanted me to approach this role. I thought I had to become a preacher boy, imitating the study habits and speaking style of the evangelists I admired or senior pastors at churches. I started memorizing scripture like crazy and developing complex outlines. As I delivered the sermons I had so ardently prepared, though, I saw that I was only imitating what full-time preachers could do far better than I. And I wasn't drawing as deeply as I could on the hope that is in me, my peculiar vantage point as a doctor and a believer. I began stoking the fire in ways that made more sense in my circumstances. I drew on what I had learned from David Hogan and his colleagues in Mexico. The most effective preparation starts with praise. Praising the Lord breaks the yoke of darkness. My most powerful sermons or presentations always occur after I spend time praising God, Spirit, the universe. I have praise songs on my laptop computer. Wherever I go, before I speak, I'll sit in my hotel room for an hour or two, play the praise songs, and I'll walk back and forth across the room, crying out to God, praising Him, and asking Him to minister through me. I'll read passages from the Bible and ask to be led as to what God wants me to say. This wouldn't prepare me, however, if I didn't read the Bible every day and do my best to begin each morning in prayer. I have to admit, I don't have a set pattern. I like to use my computer program to do searches. I use that tool to both go deeper and range widely through the scriptures as to what the Holy Spirit wants to tell me. At the beginning, I supplemented my reading of the Word with other books, but the longer I do this, the more I concentrate just on the Bible. It's always best if I keep my appointment with God at morning's first light when I'm most free of distractions. I pray daily for people, and as I mentioned, I fast in preparation for particular challenges. Fasting allows God, Spirit, the universe, to confer His power. Our souls encompass the mind, our emotions, and our will, and our spirit comes from God's sustaining presence. The Spirit of God, of Spirit of the universe in us, battles to communicate with the soul, and the body's demands can interfere. When I turn off my body's demands through fasting, the spirit can better communicate with my soul, and it's easier to accept what God is asking of me. Excellence. A crucial turning point in this change from preacher boy to being more myself came when Pat Robertson invited me to be on the board of Regent University in Virginia. The campus is an oasis of beauty and order, a real witness to God's character. I visited that campus and saw that everything around me was done with such excellence. The true meaning of the word met me wherever I turned. I found myself at the board meeting sitting with people of great accomplishment who were all spirit-filled. People like Admiral Vernon Clark, who was in charge of naval operations during the Nixon administration, and Ben Carson, the African-American cardiologist from Johns Hopkins. There were CEOs of gigantic corporations. I'd never been in a meeting before where everyone else was a professional and believed in the power of the Holy Spirit and walking in all the gifts of God. I have to admit that in Pentecostal and charismatic circles, I've met some weird people, and sometimes there's a theatricality to the services that strikes anyone as contrived. The men and women on Pat Robertson's board affirmed just by their presence that I could be me as a believer, a scientist, and a physician. The men and women around me were all walking in excellence, and that might have been their greatest witness to God's reality and power. Through this experience, the Lord said clearly to me, I've called you to be a physician. I haven't called you to be a preacher boy. I've given you a platform as a physician to win the lost for Christ. You will take this platform and have influence over people wherever you go based on your testimony. I finally understood that many people would find my testimony credible precisely because I was a physician rather than a professional minister. God is the healer, not me. Being a physician frees me to take a clear-eyed look at what happens in healing services and to reach out to the unlovely and the destitute. I believe completely in supernatural healing, and I'm clear about God's being the healer, not me. It's not my job to determine who is healed at a meeting and who isn't. All healings are ultimately only signs of God's resurrection power, His promise to raise every believer from the dead to new life in God, in spirit, in the universe. God grants these signs or not, according to God's perfect understanding of how best to unite us with God, with spirit, with the universe. It's not a matter of believing in just the right way or how much we believe. Otherwise, Chad would not be with God right now. I began to understand both the reality of God's power to heal and His mysterious ways of doing so while Chad was still alive. Part of the way I survived the ordeal of his illness was getting away to crusades to build my faith. One time I went to a Benny Hinn crusade in Nigeria. There were huge crowds of 600,000 or more every night. Benny Hinn commissioned 12 of us and his support team to go out into the crowds and pray for the sick. Almost everyone brought a bottle of anointing oil with him, a precious commodity in Nigeria that probably cost the typical laborer a month's salary. Hundreds came up to me one after another, wanting to be blessed, prayed for, and anointed. They wanted the whole bottle poured over them. One family brought a crippled boy who was about 6 years old. He'd never been able to walk. His father brought him to me in his arms. In faith, I suppose, his family had made some crutches for him, with elaborate carvings on the sides. I remember thinking, wow, they did a nice job on those crutches. The boy's father put him in my arms and asked me to pray for him. Father God, I said, in the name of Jesus, I pray over this boy's legs, and I command every ligament, bone, and muscle to work. I command every nerve to be restored, in Jesus' name. I pray healing over him. I pray that he will walk, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus. I gave him back to his father. Nothing happened. I turned to pray for the next person, a white speck in a sea of black faces. All of a sudden, I heard the crowd roaring to my right. I turned around and saw this boy's parents kneeling in the dirt, weeping. Then the boy ran past them. He was running back and forth across the field with a great big smile. Not only his parents, but everyone from his village was crying. They all knew his story intimately. There must have been 24 people by his parents, raising their arms and praising God as the boy ran to and fro. Also at that crusade was a man who had had a stroke. His daughter and son brought him to me. He was drooling. His whole right side was deformed, and he couldn't walk. I prayed for him, and he was completely restored. And I have a picture of him to prove it. That night, I saw hundreds of kids who were deaf-mutes. One boy had a big hearing aid the size of an old-fashioned matchbox. After prayer, his hearing returned to normal, and I have a picture of him, too. 3 miracles out of how many had I prayed for? Upward of 1,000, I think. Sometimes I feel caught between my elation at seeing people healed and my continuing desire that everyone I pray for be restored. It's hard to forget certain faces. Show me your glory. In Nigeria, God soon taught me never to make my own reckoning of God's ways. After the crusade was over, all the high-level ministers left. I was sitting in the hotel the following morning, I think it was a Saturday, and the only people left were the crew who were going out to the site to strike the stage. I didn't want to waste my time in the hotel, so I decided to go out and help the crew. It was a hot day, and I was sure they wouldn't mind an extra hand. I worked at the site until about noon when I had a break. The sky was bright, piercingly blue. I looked over the field where well over 500,000 people had gathered the night before, which was now one vast dusty patch of ground. I walked to one side where the grass was still tall, put my hands on my hips, looked up into that bright, bright blue sky and prayed, Father God, show me your glory. Reveal yourself. Show me your glory, Father. I was walking through the grass as I prayed, and I tripped. I looked down and saw that I had tripped over the little boy's crutches. I knew they were his because of the carvings. I was hundreds of yards from where I prayed for him, and the crutches lay in the form of a cross. I started laughing. Show me your glory, Lord. I realized my own doubts were blinding me to what had been right before me. I lifted up my hands and started praising God, Spirit, the universe. I remembered again how the little boy had been carried to me by his father and his joy in running for the first time. "You are a great God," I confessed. "Your will be done." I began walking along in the grass, and there were more crutches and canes. In fact, dozens and dozens. The whole grassy field was littered with them. None of the other ministers were there to see this, but God in His mercy wanted me to know that His works far surpass our understanding. The crutches and canes meant that many, many people had been healed. Nigeria is too poor a country for people to throw away such equipment, but those healed had thrown away their crutches in testimony to God's work in their lives. Father, show me your glory. Had he ever? The hardest cases. In 2006, I was at another crusade in London. By this time, I was more at ease with God's will in choosing to heal those he chose rather than the ones I would have God, Spirit, the universe, choose. And I believed more strongly in God's power to heal the most difficult cases. The need of ministries to lead crusades that make for good television has distorting effects. Often the better-looking people, the well-dressed with less severe ailments, are put in the front benches so that if anyone is healed from among them, that person can be readily brought to the stage. The cripples, the demoniacs, the grotesque, and the down and out are put in the back, out of camera range. Some ministers justify this by saying that the failure of these hard cases to be healed would cause too much unbelief. In such circumstances, I make it my policy to go right to the back, because those severely afflicted need the most help. As a physician, I undoubtedly find this easier than most, since I see people in bad shape every day. I make it a point to dress in my best three-piece suit and sit among those who are truly the least of these my brethren, those whom disease has robbed of everything but their humanity. I sit there and I pray for the people around me through the entire crusade. Crusades usually run from 3 days to a week. I was at the back at this crusade in London, where I was assigned to verify people's accounts of miracles. A black woman came up to me and pulled at my jacket. "Doctor," she said, "my son has been healed." I looked at the infant in her arms, and he seemed far from healed or even well. One quick glance, and I concluded that he was suffering from paralysis on his left side. "What do you mean, healed?" I asked, eliciting the woman's story. The mother and her child had been released from the hospital that day. Her baby had suffered traumatic birth injury and was paralyzed on his left side. I asked to hold the baby. I pulled his left arm up. It dropped. I lifted up his left leg. It dropped. No movement, no strength, complete paralysis. "I don't see any change here," I said sadly. "Doctor, I'm telling you, my baby has been healed." "Why do you think that?" "The power of God hit me and went through my shoulder, through my arm where I was holding the baby. The power of God went into my baby. He's been healed." "Well, let's just keep praying for you." She looked at me as if she found my doubts far stranger than her story. I spent some time with her, praying for the child, and later that night as I was going to sleep, I thought of that child and again prayed for him. Some of those whose experiences I verified were called to the front, but not the woman and her child, because from what I could see, nothing had happened. The next night at the crusade, I was again at the back with all the smelly, dirty, crippled people, my crew. There's something medical in me that wants to see God's power demonstrate itself in the really hard cases, in whose potential healing even those with the stoutest of faiths have trouble believing. I want to see God's greatness. I want to keep believing that one day, by God's grace, the entire back section will be healed. I felt another tug on my coat, the same woman with her paralyzed child. "Doctor," she said, "I told you my son was healed last night. Look at my baby now." I was already gaping at him. Both of the child's arms were up in the air, and he was waving them around like God's orchestra conductor, no doubt leading the heavenly host in a hallelujah chorus. His legs were wiggling. I grabbed the baby's arm, and he pulled it back. His legs were kicking hard enough against my stomach for me to back away. I just burst into tears. I dropped to my knees. "God, you are real," I prayed. "You showed up. You healed this baby. I saw this baby with my own eyes last night, Lord Father. I saw him. He was crippled. He was totally paralyzed on this side, and now he's restored. Thank you. Thank you." I said to the woman, "You don't need to go on stage. This baby has been touched by God, by Spirit, by the universe. Thank you for bringing him to me, because now I've been touched by God, too. I'm going to use you now. Watch," God had said. As amazing as these miracles that occurred in distant lands were, what I would see right at home in my own medical practice would be even more dramatic. Well, we come now to the end of our program. It's a good place to stop at the end of a chapter. and we'll continue with this in the coming weeks. We have just a little bit of this book left. As always, I ask if you have any questions, comments, or suggestions to please call the station. And very important, ask them to write a note and put it in my box so I can respond to you on air. And as I always say, we must be doing well because I haven't received any messages. And as always, I wish you a beautiful, joyous, and peaceful new week and look forward to being with you next time on our Philosopher program.